The other night I had the most awfully bad dream. I dreamt that I had to participate in a rugby match. And I haven't played rugby for 35 years. And when I played it very badly. In my dream, I turned up at this giant rugby club where there were about 5 different matches going on, so it was heaving. I realised that I did not have a gum shield, so I was going to lose all my teeth. I realised I didn't have any other protective clothing for other vulnerable parts of my body, and I would lose those as well. I thought, this cannot get any worse, until I got out onto the pitch. This is a true dream. I had this dream. And I thought on the pitch, why is everybody looking at me? Do they know I haven't played for 35 years? And then I realised I wasn't wearing a shirt. And I spent the rest of my dream searching in vain for my missing shirt. Have you seen my shirt? Can I just look under your chair for my shirt? Have you got my shirt? It was really, really awful. I read something the other day that said, for many people in our culture today, for many people in our culture today, Christianity is a bit like a bad dream, the details of which you cannot quite remember, but which has left you with a sense of unease that you want to get rid of. For lots of people, Christianity is like a bad dream. It kind of lingers in the memory, but you wish it didn't. That's why we're reading 1 Peter. Some of us went to some Bible talks the other day given by the vicar of my old church, Angus Maclay. What are the challenges that Christians face today? That's what he was speaking on. And would you believe he took us to 1 Peter, a tract for our times. Because Peter, in effect, says, if you are a Christian, you are like a bad dream. If you're a Christian, you're an exile. You're a stranger. You're like an immigrant. You're like a foreigner. You're not mainstream at all. You live on the margins. I want to give you one quick, very up-to-date example that came my way this week. Can we have the slide up, please, Anna? Okay, I'm going to read it to you. That's a poster that has been appearing all across Scotland these last few weeks. It says, "Dear bigots, you can't spread your religious hatred here. End of sermon, yours, Scotland." Please, please understand, those posters are not being put up by a militant atheist. It's okay, it won't bite. It's just a butterfly, I think. That campaign is being run by One Scotland, the Scottish government. That's what the Scottish government think. I don't know what you make of it, but here's the thing. This is really important. The church was once establishment, but there's a new establishment in town. There's a new culture in town, and there's not much room for Christianity anymore. But Peter is so helpful because he reminds us that that is not new. It was ever thus. There's a little picture that runs all the way through the first reading, and it's this picture of living stones. So I'd love you to get your first reading in front of you and look with me at verse 4. Verse 4, if you've got the reading there. Okay? Let me take you through it. The living stone is Jesus, right? And Peter says, verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. God is building a people, and the picture for that people is a building. Yeah? When you become a Christian, you become a living stone in this great building of living stones, which is built on Jesus, the living stone. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how Jesus, the living stone, is described. Verse 4, Jesus is rejected by humans. He's chosen by God, he's precious to God, but he is rejected by men. Verse 7, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. But the one who is rejected actually becomes the cornerstone, the most important one. The cornerstone is the stone on which everything else is built. And then verse 8, last one, Jesus is the stone that causes people to stumble. Do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying that to God, Jesus is precious. Jesus is honoured, but by the world, Jesus is rejected. And if he is the cornerstone on which all us living stones are being built, then the world is going to reject you as well. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I've come up with something. It's homemade, okay, so it might not be very good, but let's go with it and see if it works. Okay, so the picture is building. So, I want you to think about a beautiful building. I've got a couple of beautiful buildings that Anna's just going to put up here. Okay, so the one on the left, that's Windsor Castle. The one on the right is the Empire State Building. Two beautiful buildings. Here's the thing. As you build your life on Jesus, the living stone, I think it's very tempting to assume that the world will admire what you are doing, that the world will find what you are doing a beautiful thing, like Windsor Castle or the Empire State Building. Beautiful and lovely. But the truth is, as you build your life on Jesus, the world mainly doesn't see Windsor Castle or the Empire State Building. Mainly the world sees the incinerator. I don't know anybody in New Haven who welcomed the incinerator. The incinerator is rejected by men, isn't it? Yeah? Friends, we've got to see, people who follow Jesus are marginalized because Jesus was marginalized. He is the stone the builders rejected. And if they rejected him, then we've got to live with the possibility that they will reject us. We have this new identity as living stones being built into a new people of God. But at the same time, we have this new identity as a holy priesthood. It comes up twice, in verse 5 and in verse 9. Peter says, verse 5, you are being built into a holy priesthood. Verse 9, he says, you are a royal priesthood. So here's the thing. Did you know, and for some of you, this is going to be an absolute revelation. Did you know that if you have become a Christian, you also became a priest? You are just as much a priest as I am, except I'm not a priest in the sense that you might understand it. Is that complicated? It is a bit. In the Old Testament, right, you had God, you had the people, and you had the priest as go-between. The priest was the mediator between God and people. Okay, but in the New Testament, and the big job that the priest had in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. That was his big job. But in the New Testament, okay, that job has gone. It was taken once for all by Jesus. Jesus is the perfect priest because he offers the perfect sacrifice for sins when he offers himself on the cross at Calvary. So in that sense, there are no more priests. It's finished. Jesus took it and dealt with it. It's all done. But very confusingly, the dear old Church of England has kept the word priest in some of its services and liturgy. But when the Church of England used the word priest, they don't mean the Old Testament type. It's actually short for the word presbyter. Did you know that? Priest, when you see it written, is short for presbyter. And presbyter means overseer or elder. It's got nothing to do with Old Testament priests at all. So we've got to stop thinking that priest means special person who dresses up in funny clothes. I've done my best to get rid of that, but it still persists, doesn't it? So when Peter calls these Christians the royal priesthood, if he doesn't mean all that stuff, then what does he mean? What he tells us in verse 5. He says, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And these spiritual sacrifices, you could say it's the whole of the second reading. That's what it is, the second reading. By how we live and by what we say, we are to proclaim to the world around us the excellencies of God. That's what it means for us to be priests. We are to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You see, in Christ we have this new identity. We have a new identity. We're a spiritual house being built on Christ, the cornerstone. He was rejected. We will likely be rejected. So it's so tempting, isn't it? If that's the case, it's so tempting to run for cover. It's so tempting to keep quiet. It's so tempting, frankly, to give up. But please notice this. Please notice the stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. The stone rejected by humans is chosen and precious to God. The point is, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. If you are in Christ, Peter says, you are chosen. If you're in Christ, you are royal. If you are in Christ, you are holy. You are God's special possession. The outcome is guaranteed. The outcome, the eventual outcome, is more secure than anything else on earth. Do you believe that? The outcome is more secure than anything else on earth. Do you know, I had a most sobering experience. If you think my dream was bad, this was even worse. A year ago, my sister wrote to me enclosing premium bonds to the value of £8, which were bought for me 50 years ago by my godparents on the occasion of my birth. I'd never seen them. I didn't know what to do with them. It was pre-decimalisation. I'm guessing that £8 in 1968 was worth quite a lot of money. So I stuck them in my drawer and forgot all about them until 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I got a money tip from money-saving expert Martin Lewis. Premium bond alert. There are unclaimed premium bond prizes totaling £60 million dating back to the 1950s. £60 million. So I took photocopies of my premium bonds and I sent them to NS&I, and I started to think, what will I do with the money? And then, most excitingly, this week, I got a letter back from them. It's 4 pages long. I'm going to read it to you. Dear Mr. Wilson, I can confirm your premium bond is correctly registered. The bond has taken part in every prize draw since becoming eligible, and there are no outstanding prizes. What I particularly appreciated, though, was the final sentence, good luck. Fantastic. So there's £8 invested in 1968, and it's practically worthless. Because if it hasn't won in 50 years, it's not going to win now, is it? No, they're not. So here's the... Have faith. Give me a break. You have faith, woman. Unlike premium bonds, your identity in Christ is secure. That's the point. You have an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. It is being kept for you. You are being kept for it. Your new identity guarantees it, says Peter. It guarantees it. We just need to get on with our new purpose of being priests. That doesn't mean dressing up. It means, as you declare the praises of God with your mouth and your heart, verse 12. Just look at verse 12 with me. It's right at the end. Here's the thing. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That is the mission strategy that Peter gives to marginalized Christian communities living in a disinterested or even a hostile culture. Live such good lives. It is better to suffer than to sin. Respond to hostility with good deeds. Respond to that poster that we saw. Respond to that poster with blessing. Respond to dear bigots with blessing. And you say, well, how? What does it look like to do that? How honestly, Louis, do we live as foreigners and exiles and yet as royal priests who declare God's goodness and blessing? Well, look, let me finish with this. Tim Chester has given us three things, and they're like a mission matrix. They're like a mission framework to help us. So can we stick it up on the slide? There it is. Okay, three things. Love Jesus, love people, love life. That is the mission framework for all of us. And it's really worth thinking, is that me? Is that who I am? Love Jesus, love people, and love life. And if it's not me, which is the bit that I struggle with? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about being distinctive. And the key distinctive, the really big one, was love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But this mission matrix goes beyond that now. Goes beyond that. Am I actually willing to love the people in my street? Am I willing to love the people in my camper van? Am I willing to love the people at my club? Am I willing to love the people in my office? Am I willing to love the people in my school? Am I willing to love my customers? Am I willing to love the difficult people in my family? And am I willing to love people for their sake, not for what I get out of it? Do you know, we will never live out our new identity and our new purpose if we can't learn to love people. And we need to learn to love life. Now, maybe that's obvious to you, but it wasn't obvious to me. Think about it. Christians should be the world's natural enthusiasts. Sport, gardening, technology, literature, TV, DIY, work, cars, food, pets, fashion, they're all gifts from God. All we need to do is enjoy them to the glory of God. Maybe you're not an enthusiast about gardening. I have to confess, I'm not. But surely part of loving people and loving life is that when you meet someone who does love gardening, you get pleasure from their pleasure. I've really got to learn this. I've really got to learn it. Maybe you do too. And then lastly, but most importantly, and maybe most difficult, maybe the one that we all struggle with the most, is we've got to learn to love Jesus. We will never be able to point people to Jesus if we're not excited about him. Enthusiasm for evangelism begins with enthusiasm for Jesus. So Tim Chester says, loving Jesus is not a technique. Don't even think about how you can communicate a passion for Jesus. Just be passionate for him. Meditate on him until he captures your heart afresh. Love Jesus, love people, love life. That is the purpose, that is the strategy. So let me finish with this. I really am going to finish. I read this book over the summer. It's called The Chapo Collection. John Chapman was a very, very well-known Australian Christian. He was a brilliant speaker. I heard him speak a couple of times. He died about 6 years ago. And this is a collection of stories and tributes from his friends. And I just want to quote you something from it. By his determination to be true to Christ, Chapo had a massive and permanent influence. He was probably the finest evangelist Australia has ever seen. So he loved Jesus. Well, so what? You would expect that, wouldn't you? But let me go on. Chapo's love of sport was legendary. He was at home with any kind of racket, club, stick or bat. From tiddlywinks to tennis, from hopscotch to hockey, from cards to cricket, from Scrabble to surf, if it was game on, Chapo was in the thick of it. But he was also a wonderful host, a wonderful cook, he loved music and he loved the arts. So you ask, well, why was he such an effective evangelist? He'd probably never heard of Tim Chester, he'd never seen that, but he was an effective evangelist because he loved Jesus, he loved people and he loved life. It's obvious, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great? Here's something, here's a bit of homework, all right? I'm going to leave that up for a second. But just take a moment to think. If you are a Christian, which bit of that do you struggle with? Which bit of it do you struggle with? And then ask God to help you. To help you start doing it. Amen.